Our New Testament reading, Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. Again, the Word of God. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this evening is Fellowship with Christ. This is our second look at Christ's letter to the church in Laodicea. Last week we focused on the sender, Jesus Christ, the judge of all. Our points were, one, the judge's qualifications, two, the judge's verdict, three, the judge's counsel. Truly, Christ is in a class by himself. He is the divine judge. His understanding is perfect. His judgments are just, and there is no appeal from his verdict. All men, women, and children, particularly Christians, are duty-bound to listen to him, for he is the one before whom every knee will ultimately bow. Today we will concentrate on the second part, particularly the verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me." Many of you will recognize this text from its use in personal evangelism. I will warn you that the primary meaning of this text is not personal evangelism, though the text, understood in context, does have an application to personal evangelism. What am I getting at? It must be kept in mind that this is a letter to a church, the church at Laodicea. The letter begins to the church of the Laodiceans, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. An angel was the messenger or official representative of the church, a man commissioned by the session, probably. The letter was an official communication to the church. Its message was intended to be given due consideration at a meeting of the elders of the church, put on the docket for a session meeting, so to speak. When a session meets, one of its first items of business, one of the first things that it considers after approving the minutes of the previous meeting, is communications that have been addressed to the body. These communications are listed in the minutes, indicating the name and title of the sender and the date the communication was received. In ancient times, communications would have been personally carried by a courier and handed to one of the elders. In more recent times, communications would have been letters sent by the postal service. At present, communications may arrive by a variety of means, including emails and text messages. The delivery time might be a lot quicker, but each communication must be judged according to its importance. For example, a letter from a company wanting to do business with the church might be received as information and routed to the deacons or trustees, while an email alleging malfeasance or bringing a charge or a complaint must be taken more seriously, requiring an official investigation or even conducting a trial. I can just testify, having been pastor of this church for 34 years, every year we get a letter from a company wanting to come and upgrade our stained glass windows. And every year I think, boy, they just wasted a little bit of postage there, and so because we don't have any stained glass windows. For the first, what would it have been, the first 14 years or so, maybe it was more than that, we didn't even have a building, but we got that letter every year, and we still get the letters. As a matter of fact, sometimes Norma will bring the mail into the office, and I'll look at that letter, and I say, just put it in the recycling. I know what's in it. And maybe we ought to open it. Maybe this is important. You know, so Norma wants to open it, and I can tell her just what's in there. So obviously, a letter like that, it's addressed to the church, but no one would bring charges against the pastor for knowing that he just tossed that one into the recycling. That's not something that the session really has to deal with, or even the trustees in our particular case. Well, in the present case, here was a communication from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the King and head of the church. The main burden of the letter is this: I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Christ is alleging that the church in Laodicea is lukewarm. Chliaros is the Greek word, the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. All the translations use this translation, lukewarm, at least all the ones that I found in a collection on Bible Hub, and they all use the term lukewarm. And that, of course, means neither cold nor hot, tepid. I mean, they could have used tepid. That comes from the Latin. That would have been a good translation, too. So here's the main burden of the letter. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Well, the judge's threat, and no, it is even stronger than that, as we saw last week, his verdict. Verdict comes from the Latin for true saying or true judicial opinion, something like that. So his verdict is that he will spew this church out of his mouth. Our translation uses vomit. No faithful church would want that. Would you want to get a letter addressed to our session from the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth? That's something that no faithful church would want. Well, obviously, that's a very serious allegation to which a God-honoring session must give due diligence. What is the Savior getting at? What changes is he calling for? This allegation really would call for prayers and fasting. By the way, we had a question about fasting from one of our members a couple of weeks ago. And should we fast? And it's a good question. The Bible does reference fasting. This is not going to be a sermon on fasting tonight, but there are appropriate times when we should fast. I do not believe the church has the authority to require fasting, but it could recommend it. As a matter of fact, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has called for a day of prayer and fasting next month. The General Assembly that met in June called for that. And the main thrust of it is we have a need for more foreign missionaries. There are the funds to send them to the field, There's a need for their work. There are invitations from the respective countries, but we don't have men that are applying to be foreign missionaries. So the General Assembly has determined this would be an appropriate thing to have a day of prayer and fasting. I think it's on maybe the last Saturday of August. We'll probably have more about that coming up. But so here's an allegation. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. And this would be something that would be very appropriate to have a day of prayer and fasting. So my main point at this point is that we must remember, we cannot forget, that the text that is before us was written to a church. This is very important to help us understand it appropriately. The principles, therefore, are universal and must be considered by all the churches. Our church should consider what the Savior is saying in this letter. Here is something that faithful sessions must monitor. What is the spiritual temperature of our church? Are we just going through the motions of religion while our hearts are getting colder? If so, are we nearing a point where our church is in danger of being spit out of Christ's mouth, not even regarded as properly being a Christian church? What steps should we take to correct the situation? This text is in no sense junk mail. This one does not get thrown into the recycling bin. Here is a communication from our Lord that must be given the highest priority. The church must not carry on business as usual. This is a spiritual emergency. If we do nothing, judgment is inevitable. The elders will be judged by history as having been unfaithful and derelict in our duty. To take just one example, a church that has stopped proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and that tolerates that despicable state is in immediate danger of being declared no true church. A church that refuses to correct its lack of presenting the gospel. In some churches today, Christ is presented as being a good example only. Now, yes, he is a good example. I trust all of us recognize that. He's the very best example. He's the one that we ought to look to for an example. But he's not just a good example. He's also the Savior. He's the one that came to save his people from their sins. We can't forget that. Men, women, and children are not being warned in such churches that they are sinners in need of a Savior, but rather they're being taught that they are individuals who are basically good and just need to follow Jesus' example a little more closely. Some so-called churches have adopted the woke agenda and spew such rubbish as love is love. Every deviant expression of human sexuality, including homosexuality, is okay. Love is love. To do so is no mere slight infraction, but rather it's a wholesale denial of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and head of the church. Let me just say, I'll speak in plain language here, but if you're thinking of going to a church that has a rainbow flag over the door, don't. That's not the church to go to, okay? Find one that has the gospel. It may not be Presbyterian, it may not even be Reformed, but does it have the gospel? It's got to have that. So if you're traveling somewhere and you see a rainbow flag, that's I would say that's not a true church. It would be up to the elders of that church to prove that it's a true church, and I don't believe that they could do that. Well, Reformed biblical theology understands that there are three marks of a church: the pure preaching of the Word of God, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of discipline. These are not matters of human opinion, but rather their objective truth. No session or church has the right to ignore them. Well, the obvious question for us is, what is the spiritual temperature of our church? Are we adhering closely to the Word of God? Are we faithful to Christ the King? So remember, the church, the letter to the church at Laodicea is a letter to a church. A church that must not be lukewarm or tepid, but rather fully committed to King Jesus. So as we look at the closing half of this inspired letter, we must keep these things in mind. I have 3 points this afternoon. They are in your bulletin to help you to take notes. First, man's sorry state. Second, Christ's supply. Third, a gospel invitation. The first point is man's sorry state. Consider the king's words, because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Here was a church that congratulated itself that things were going really well. It was meeting its budget year after year. Salaries were being paid. It had a beautiful facility. All the seats were full. It was adding new programs and was enjoying popularity in the community. We tend to flatter ourselves, convincing ourselves that we are pretty good people. I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. But what does God see when he looks at us? Here is the God who says to the church at Thyatira, back in the last chapter, I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you, to each one of you, according to your works. Revelation 2:23. Think of it. There is no human judge, no merely human judge, that has complete knowledge of every mind and heart. There's not one. Here is the one who is divine, who has complete and comprehensive knowledge of everything, of every fact in the universe. He is the judge who has a perfect recollection of history, who knows everything that has occurred, who can show causation, who can prove guilt or innocence. Beyond that, he has perfect comprehensive knowledge of motive and intent. People are rightly concerned that an out-of-control government might be spying on us. Any of you have those concerns? Data mining, scooping up banking, travel, and cell phone records, knowledge of all business transactions. Many privacy advocates realize that the information is out there. And if a hostile government with seemingly limitless resources wants to build a case against us, they can come after us and destroy us. The potential is there. There's pretty much nothing that the average citizen can do about it. But here's the irony. Government might know a lot about us, but that fact, for some reason, doesn't convince us to give up our use of electronics. But knowledge that the living Christ, before whom we will one day stand in judgment, knows everything about us, somehow doesn't move us to correct our behavior. We are content to let man know a lot about us and close our eyes to the more obvious fact that God knows everything about us. So it's an incontrovertible fact that God knows that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He knows that. We are wretched. We're in an unhappy and broken state. I think all of us probably have sung the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That probably is one of the only times we ever use that word wretch anymore, or wretched. But wretched means unhappy and broken. So we're miserable. Our bad choices have put us in a gloomy, dead-end situation. and still we will not give up our sin. Though we may have a positive balance sheet, we are poor spiritually and emotionally. We cannot buy happiness. No matter how much money we have, we cannot purchase salvation. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You'd think, oh, here's a man that has gained the whole world. He could somehow buy salvation. No, he will lose his own soul. We are blind to spiritual realities. All we know, all we even think about are the things that are seen. And we are naked, open and laid bare before the eyes of him who searches hearts. We cannot go to God and say, God, I have a deal for you. Here's a deal you cannot refuse. I must inform you that you are obligated to save me. We can't do that. We are like the homeless who live on the street, and we think we are kings. We think that the world, that God owes us a living. And we think that by calling him names and complaining loudly enough, we're going to force his hand and make him save us. But the fact of the matter is that we are on our way to eternal perdition, and there's nothing we can do about it, humanly speaking. There's only one who saves, and he saves on his terms, not ours. There is only one Savior, one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is man's sorry state. We are sinners and have offended a holy God. Because of our sin, we are on our way to hell. But God has provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came from heaven to save us. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and saves all who come to look to him in true faith. Living in a better environment won't save you. Cleaning up your life won't save you. Making better choices won't save you. New Year's resolutions won't save you. Your only hope is to humble yourself before the God of heaven. May God grant you mercy to make the right choice. So this then is man's sorry state. Secondly, consider Christ's supply. The divine writer says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. We are spiritually bankrupt, but Christ is rich beyond measure. All the wealth in the world cannot possibly save us, for salvation is not for sale, but it's a gift. So the Savior says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Well, how do we buy this from Christ? We don't have the resources to do it. We certainly haven't gained the whole world. Not one of us in here has gained the whole world. How do we buy gold refined in fire from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we buy it by obedience to his word. We buy it by coming to him with thankful hearts and honoring and worshiping him as the Lord, who is the Lord of all. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. He never lacks for resources, and saying, Lord, I need your supply. And we can do that. You can be penniless and do that. You need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith. And you need to recognize that when you call upon him in true faith, you are rich. You have everything that you need. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, of course, was poor. He begged for a living. He ate from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The rich man had all that he needed. He lived the good life. But the story teaches us that Lazarus was really the one that was rich. The rich man died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He was in fellowship with the living God. What's this part about the eye salve? Anoint your eyes with eye salve. Apparently, this was one of the products that the church at Laodicea, or the town of Laodicea, sold. And here the scriptures tell us, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Well, that's the gospel. That's the Lord Jesus Christ enabling us to see, enabling us to say with people that came into Jesus' presence, once I was blind, but now I see. And that phrase makes it into amazing grace as well. So we are spiritually bankrupt, but Christ is rich beyond measure. All the wealth in the world cannot possibly save us, but whatever we need, he has it. He has it. So Christ is the one that supplies our needs. There's a versification of Psalm 23. It's not in our Trinity Psalter hymnal, but it says, my shepherd will supply my needs. Jehovah is his name. And that indeed is true. Well, lastly, we have a gospel invitation. Here are the familiar words. I think most of us have heard them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, the New King James has, and dine with him. Sup, of course, is making a verb out of the word supper. Dine is making a verb out of the word dinner. Both work. I will come into him and sup with him or dine with him, and he with me. Here's fellowship with the living Christ. I stand at the door. This is Christ the judge saying, I stand at the door and knock, and I invite you to open the door, and I'll come in and we'll dine together. Here's a picture of worship. Worship really is a meal in the presence of God. This is what we see in Genesis chapter 1. God would come down and meet with Adam and Eve and have a meal with them, have communion with them. This is what is fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. And so when the church gathers together, we hear the word preached, we sing God's praises, we lift up our voices in prayer, and then we sit down for a meal, as it were, with the living Christ. I realize it's just a small amount of bread, it's just a little bit of wine, but it's symbolic of the fellowship that the true church has with the living Christ, our head. So here, first of all, just notice that this is a promise to a church. This verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock, was not written on a tract to be left in a phone booth, hoping someone would pick it up. And I guess I better stop using that illustration because some of you are probably too young to remember phone booths, but they used to have them. And I remember, yeah, when I was younger, people that were advocating, don't waste an opportunity, carry around a supply of gospel tracts, and when you go to a phone booth, stick one in the phone directory in the phone booth. Yeah, they used to have phone directories in phone booths too. I know one of the attendees this evening used to make his living emptying out the cash at phone booths, and you can ask him about that someday. His first job with the phone company. Well, anyway, God did not put this on a gospel tract to be given out at a phone booth. This is to the church, and this is important. Chilton has a good commentary on this, and I've quoted him. He's my favorite commentator on Revelation, and that's why I keep quoting him. But he writes this. He says, at this point, Jesus speaks some of the most beautiful words in all the Bible, in what is perhaps the most well-known New Testament verse aside from John 3:16. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, sup with him, and he with me. Several Reformed commentators have pointed out, he says, the widespread abuse of this passage by modern evangelicals who rip the verse from its context as a message to the elders of a church and turn it into a watered-down Arminian request from a weak and helpless deity who is at the mercy of man. It's like God is standing outside the door of every heart and knocking and waiting to see if sovereign man will open the door and let him come in. That's not what this text is about. We must remember that Christ is speaking here as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Creator and sovereign Lord of all. He is not making a feeble plea as if he did not rule history and present its most predestined, rather, its minute details. He is the King of Kings. This is the King of Kings standing outside the heart's door of a church, the heart's door of Christ's church. Here is the King of Kings who makes war on his enemies and damns them to everlasting flames. Nor is he speaking to people in general, for he is directing his message to the church. Nor again is he simply speaking to Christians as individuals, but rather he's speaking to Christians as members of the church. This verse cannot be made to serve the purposes of the Arminian subjective individualism without violently wrenching it from its covenantal and textual context. That's the end of the quote. So, if you've ever read this in the context of a gospel tract, sometimes it might be presented that way. Here is Christ, the impotent Christ, the Christ who cannot accomplish his will unless he has the consent of sovereign man, standing outside the individual heart's door and pleading with you to open up your heart to him and receive his salvation. This presents an image of Christ as a failure, an image of Christ who wants to save people, but somehow he can't do it. That's not the message of this text. So it's very important to recognize the context in which it had been written. This is written to a church that Christ has been looking at and says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I'm about ready to spit you out of my mouth. But if you invite me in, we can have wonderful fellowship together as you worship me. Well, just remember that when you memorize this verse and when you use that verse. Here's the sovereign Christ speaking these words to a church that needs to open up its doors to Christ. Can you imagine that? A church that needs to open up its doors to Christ. You would think every church would readily open up its doors to Christ. He's the one that we want to have fellowship with. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's the only mediator between God and men. We cannot have fellowship with the living God apart from him. He's the one now standing outside the session door, so to speak, and saying, if you'll open up the door, then we can have wonderful fellowship together. And that's what all of us need. We don't need to have some kind of individualistic kind of salvation that doesn't involve worship with God's people. Well, here then is man's sorry state, Christ's supply, and a gospel invitation. You can use this verse in evangelism, but please remember it in its original context. This was given to the church. It's an invitation to worship with Christ, to experience his fullness and blessing in the company of his people. It is not for people who resolutely stay apart from the church, who want nothing to do with the church. This is Christ's promise of fellowship to a faithful church. Let's go to the Lord then in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, that he's called the Almighty, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Lord, we're so thankful that you want to have fellowship with a small, nondescript church that doesn't even claim to have great financial resources. You want a fellowship with people whose hearts you have changed by the power of your Holy Spirit in regeneration. Lord, help us to respond to you. Help us not to say, that's nice, and do nothing further about it. Help us to realize, Lord, that here is an invitation to us, members of a faithful church, that we might have fellowship with you, fellowship that lasts for eternity, fellowship that is deeply satisfying, fellowship that satisfies the need that every human being has in his heart. Lord, we know that people try to satisfy their spiritual needs with substances, with narcotic abuse, with drowning their sorrows in a bottle. Lord, we know that what we really need is Christ. We freely admit that, Lord. We need you. And if we go through life and enjoy all the pleasures of this life, but somehow never have fellowship with you, we know, Lord, that we are spiritually bankrupt. Lord, we need you. We need the fellowship that you promise. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.